Matthew chapter 14, as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel by looking at the final section contained in Matthew chapter 14. The first verses in Matthew 14 point us to two very different feasts hosted by two very different sorts of kings. On one hand, an anniversary feast hosted by Herod, a feast that in so many ways demonstrates the way in which sin is ruinous, the way in which sin enslaves. But then, as we saw last week, a very different feast hosted by Jesus, in which he takes a few loaves and a few fishes and multiplies them, graciously providing for the needs of that vast crowd that had come to listen to his word. And very crucially, as we saw last week, using the disciples to be servers at his banquet. The agency of the disciples was so important to Jesus that they would be the ones through whom these blessings would pass in order to be delivered to that needy crowd. Well, here as we turn to the end of Matthew 14, we find another instance recorded in also Mark's gospel and John's, one of the great signs in the gospels of the identity and power of Jesus, our Redeemer. So please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of God from the end of Matthew chapter 14, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that all of Scripture ultimately reveals to us the person and work of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And yet, nevertheless, dear God, we are so thankful for those precious portions of Scripture that set before us Jesus during his earthly ministry, that we might hear his teaching, that we might see his miraculous and merciful deeds. But also, Lord, on those occasions when his identity is set before us so powerfully, we thank you that that's the case here in these verses. We pray, God, as we understand who Jesus is today, that this would stir up our hearts to faithfully and fearlessly serve him in accordance with the tasks that he has commanded. Father, bless us now by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and apply your word to our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we talked about last time in the feeding of the 5,000, we need to recognize that the miracles of Jesus are indeed signs. They have meaning in terms of what unfolds historically in the actual actions that Jesus takes, and particularly in his mercy to those who are gathered around him. But they also point beyond themselves to ultimate spiritual realities. And here we find one of two miracles recorded in the New Testament Gospels that relate specifically to the person of Jesus Christ himself. And we need to understand how it is that those miracles that point to the person of the Redeemer point to wonderful and abiding spiritual realities. So on one hand, we have the miracle that takes place on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, when one moment Jesus is there in his humility before his disciples, and the next moment he is absolutely luminous in glory, heavenly glory, in such a way that the veil is pulled back so that the true identity of Jesus, the Son of God, can readily be seen. Though he is here on earth veiled in humility, ultimately he is glorious in his being. Well, here we find another miracle that pertains directly to the person of the Redeemer himself. And once again, it is an issue of pulling back the veil. And I think as we study this passage together, what we're going to see is that it pulls back the veil on the dynamics of serving Jesus Christ. Dynamics that on one hand were certainly true for the disciples in Jesus' own day, but really it's true these dynamics are for every generation of those who are called within the church to serve Jesus and to be those who bring glory to his name. So let's think about this passage in that light. Really, in some ways, a theme statement about this passage would be this. Though Jesus sends you into hard and even fearful service, he gives you every reason to trust him. Notice what we find here right away in verse 22. There, Matthew records for us immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Now, that word made is not just a throwaway word. The language here is that of being compelled or forced. Paul can actually look back retrospectively at how it was he was persecuting the church and use this same word to say that those he brought into prison, he tried to force to deny Christ. It's the same language here. Jesus is compelling them to go. This is not something that they are doing because they want to do it. It's not something that they are doing because it's just kind of the next thing on the itinerary. Jesus is compelling it to happen. And what he's compelling is that they would go on ahead of him, that he would remain where he is. Now, he remains there, as we find in verse 22 and verse 23, to dismiss the crowd. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But while he is busy dismissing the crowd, he compels them to go ahead of him apart from his presence. And as they go, this wind, this headwind, begins to blow in their faces. And a number of things happen. On one hand, this journey takes a lot longer than it should have taken. And depending on which commentary you read and depending on which Bible atlas you consult, the places here are a little bit hard to grasp. But you can actually find opinions that place the route the disciples are taking in direct opposite directions, depending on how the places are understood. But the likelihood is this is something that should have been accomplished in an hour or maybe two at the most. But because the wind is blowing in their faces opposite to them, This journey takes maybe 7 or 8 hours from the time that Jesus tells them to go on ahead, dismissing the crowd so that they can go back to their homes, until the fourth watch of the night between 3 and 6 in the morning when Jesus comes to them by walking on the water of the lake. There have been hours that have transpired. They're just not making any progress because Jesus compels them to go, and as they go, apart from his presence, they face into this wind. And indeed, the wind itself is not just slowing them down, it's actually threatening them. We find in verse 24, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves. And the word there is the idea of being tortured. It's the same word that the demoniac says to Jesus, "Have you come to torture us?" That boat is being tortured by the billows, by the waves that are pounding it, as this headwind not only slows them down, but threatens to sink them. So here's the lesson right off the bat. Contrary to popular opinion, the call to follow Jesus is not a call to ease and comfort, because Jesus is purposefully compelling them to face this trial, to face these obstacles. He is putting them into that situation as their master, and doing so in a way that, as we'll see, he shows that they have every reason to trust him. But you see, as we gather here this morning as Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, this is a word that we need to hear. Because sometimes as we seek to serve Jesus, it feels like that the call that he's given to us is very slow to make forward progress. And sometimes when we think about our particular calling in our day, in our generation, we wonder if the boat's going to sink. Because if we hear one more news story or read one more blog entry about how it is that the church is in decline, that Christianity is failing, we might fall in upon ourselves and say it's about survival, not about service to Christ. You've ever felt that your labors in the Lord are hard? And if you've ever felt as though your efforts are being tortured and buffeted, maybe not going to succeed at all, then this passage is for you and for me today. Though Jesus sends you into hard and fearful service, he gives you every reason to trust him. So why should we trust him today? Why should we trust the one who sends us into the lake, apparently apart from his presence, into the strength of the headwind and the waves that threaten to sink us? Well, the first reason that we can trust him is because of his intercession. Again, we read in verse 23 that after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He dismissed them. John's gospel gives us a little more insight into why Jesus was so eager to dismiss the crowd. After he fed them miraculously, taking the few loaves and the few fishes and dividing it amongst the great multitude, the rumor began to circulate, hey, here's the king we've been waiting for. And they began to talk amongst themselves and say that it was their desire to compel him to be king. And so Jesus, as some have suggested, perhaps fearful that his own disciples are going to get caught up in this surge of enthusiasm, sends them on away before this can infect their hearts. And he dismisses the crowd before this can turn into a wave of enthusiasm to compel him to be an earthly king before that movement can go any further. He dismisses them, he sends them away. But the very one who declares that he would not be an earthly king then goes up onto a mountainside to declare that he is a heavenly king. But as you can think of those many instances in the Bible where God is described as dwelling on top of a mountain, the mountain of the Lord, the mount of assembly, the place where the Most High dwells. And so what does Jesus do? He goes on top of a mountain, because if he would not be declared an earthly king, he is quick to assert himself to be a heavenly king, one who rules over everything for his people. And as he is there on top of that mountain, demonstrating that he is a heavenly king, he engages in activity, and the scripture tells us that he's praying. You say, well, what is he praying about? Probably praying in communion with his heavenly Father, as we find in other places in the gospel. perhaps praying in light of the trials that he is soon to face, in light of the cross of Calvary, where he would bear the sins and burdens of his people for their salvation. And I think it's also a certainty that Jesus is praying for his disciples. Mark tells us in his account that as Jesus is there up on that mountainside, he sees them. He sees them straining at the oars. In spite of the darkness, in spite of the distance, they are many stadia out into the lake, miles apart from him. And it is dark, and not the kind of darkness that we have here with streetlights all around, pitch dark. He sees them. How can he see them? Because he is God, and he knows all things, and nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees them straining, Mark tells us. So what is he praying for? He certainly is interceding for his friends. In their toil and in their peril, there in the middle of the lake. And so this points us to what we find in Romans chapter 8 and the book of Hebrews, the reality that you and I have one who is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And indeed, Paul will tell us that it is Christ's intercession at the Father's right hand that serves as the basis for that glorious confidence that we have, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing in all creation can separate us from one who loved us so to give his life for us, and who is so powerful to live forever to intercede for us. Oh, the Holy Spirit intercedes in our hearts and cries out to God, Abba, Father. We have an internal intercessor. But Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, and he is an external intercessor who abides forevermore to cry out for the mercy and grace of God the Father to fall abundantly upon us in our need and in our desperation. You see, you and I are those who can pray to Jesus. But it is even more awe-inspiring to think of Jesus praying for us. And the reason we can trust him, in spite of the fact that he sends us into hard and even fearful service, is that he's interceding right now. Right now, asking that God the Father, through the work of the Spirit, would pour out upon us everything that we need, that nothing would be lacking, that we can face the challenges and obstacles that are arrayed before us. His intercession is one reason that we can trust him. But a second reason is Christ's presence. Notice that we find here, in verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, again between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus went out to them. Jesus went out to them. He went to them. And how did he do this? He did it walking on the lake. Now, verse 26 tells us that when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. And isn't it interesting that while Matthew doesn't record that to this point that they've been fearful of the wind and the waves, that the first record of them being afraid is the fearfulness that they have towards the unexpected presence of Jesus Christ, who comes down from that mountain, you see, and strides across the water in order to be near to them. They thought that they were apart from him. They thought that there was a distance between them. And so when Jesus unexpectedly and contrary to any particular thoughts or considerations that they might have, when he suddenly draws near to them, they are fearful not at the wind, not at the waves, but in the presence of Christ. I so appreciated what Dean led us in earlier in terms of the prayer that Martin Luther had recorded. Let me point you in the direction of some comments that Martin Luther makes in regard to the fearfulness of the disciples in this particular passage. He says, "This is the fault of our sins, which do not permit us to perceive his presence, but regard him as a ghost, or rather as a devil. For he appears different from what we think and remains quiet. Therefore, in the temptations, we think he is still on shore or in the mountain where we have left him. We cannot understand that he should be present. And so we think about this for ourselves. The surprise, you see, the way in which we can't understand the presence of Jesus. Because if he has ascended into heaven, how can he also be present among us? That's one of the things that we find in Matthew's gospel. Jesus repeatedly promises to be with his disciples. He tells them, in association with working out sin in the church where two or three are gathered, he says, I am in the midst of them. And when he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that David mentioned in his prayer after the offering, wonderfully enough, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can Jesus promise to be with us and at the same time go before us into heavenly glory? How do we reconcile those two things? Well, that was one of the motivations in using the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly question 47, as our confession of faith earlier on. Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he's no longer on the earth, but with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. What we have here is a picture of the sending of the Holy Spirit. As God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit from their heavenly throne as the great gift that endows the church with strength and power, with comfort and assurance, which reminds us that Jesus is in fact with us. The Holy Spirit, who is the other comforter Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit, who is the advocate which Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit, about whom Jesus said, when the Spirit is given, the Father and the Son will make their home, their dwelling place in the hearts of his people. That's what's on display here. And Jesus comes in the person of his Spirit in a way that is unexpected and surprising. And if we're not careful, we may not be fearful in that sense, but we may miss the importance of the Spirit dwelling amongst God's people. May we not miss the reality of the presence of the resurrected Christ through the work of the Spirit amongst us as Christ's body. And when the Spirit deigns to move in powerful ways that are manifest, and maybe in ways that we have not seen in the past, may we not be fearful, but may we embrace and receive and welcome the presence of Jesus through the working of his Spirit in our midst. And here on this Reformation Sunday, let's remember that it was John Calvin who was called the theologian of the Spirit, because it was John Calvin who understood that apart from the working of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel and the undertaking of service by the church, there is no hope for stony hearts to become living hearts, for dry and dead bones to live again. Oh, it is the Spirit who is the presence of Christ among us, who leads us to trust in Jesus. But another reason that we can trust him, even as he sends us into this difficult service, is the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus. Certainly here, the supremacy of Jesus over the waters. Verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Walking on the lake. Listen to these words in Job 9 and verse 8. Words that Job spoke about God. And remember, at the end of the book of Job, God said that Job's words were spoken rightly about him. Job said about God, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, striding upon the waves of the sea, making his way towards his disciples. And as God incarnate, no wave, no billow, no movement and ripple of water is going to stand between him and those whom he loves. The supremacy of Jesus in the created realm is on display here. Only God can walk over the waves. Is there anything greater than your Jesus this morning? If there is, I invite you to name it. Say it aloud. What is greater than your Jesus this morning? And if there's, in fact, nothing greater than your Jesus this morning, then the things that would tempt you to fear, I invite you in your mind's eye to put them beneath the feet of Christ and see him striding over them in his supremacy as he makes his way to you in your time of need, in your place of desperation, even in moments of service. The supremacy of Jesus is not only over the waters. As a physical substance, Jesus is not just, you know, a kind of a lifeguard, you know, on duty, trying to pluck people out of the water when they are in need. But this supremacy is over rebellion and evil. Because again, so often in the scriptures, the ocean, the waters are a symbol of the rebellion and unrest of the nations. I think, for example, of Psalm 65, verse 7, where God is spoken of as the one who formed the mountains by his power and has armed himself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. And so in the apocalyptic visions of Daniel and Revelation, what do we see? We see evil and wickedness rising up out of the waters. And that's why it's such a glorious thing in the book of Revelation that the sea is clear as crystal. Because the ocean, which otherwise within its murky depths hides all kinds of wickedness, all the unknown, all those things that lead us to have nightmares at night in the glory that is to come, all the murkiness recedes in all its clarity and light. The water's like glass, no longer fearful at all. But understand here, the supremacy of Jesus is not just over the physical element of water, but it is over the unrest and wickedness of the nations. So that what we find here, the waters point us not only to personal struggles, not only to the common curse that we endure in a fallen world that is universal to all those who live in this world, but it points to the supremacy of Jesus over the rebellion of the nations as they raise their hand against Christ and against his people. I don't know if you had opportunity to open up the newsletter that I sent out earlier in the week with the two articles about the suffering of the church in China and in Algeria. I hope if you haven't done that, that you'll do it here maybe later on this afternoon. Right, but these are recent articles. Do you realize what's going on in the world? You know, there was this picture in the one article about China about a church that's being torn down. And obviously, the church is not about bricks and mortar. I understand it's about the people of God. But nonetheless, there's something that is so tragic as this picture is on display here of this large, large building that seats 3,000 people for worship. And there is a great big construction vehicle, bigger even than the one in our parking lot, right? And instead of building up that building, and it's toppling, it's crushing it, it's crumbling it. Churches in Algeria having their doors sealed up. People being forbidden to go and worship. They try to guard their property, dragged away by the hair, beaten, harassed for wanting to be with others who share their faith. Well, that's what we're told here. Jesus is over this. He is supreme over the Chinese government. He is supreme over the government in Algeria. He is supreme over all those institutions and nations that would raise a fist against his sovereign and gracious work. And so we can trust him today. And we can trust him tomorrow when, God forbid, perhaps, again, the device parked down in our parking lot is not to fix our steeple, but to knock this building down. Even if it were so, Jesus is supreme. And even if it were so, we can trust in him. Well, yet another reason is found here, and that's the empowerment of Jesus. The empowerment of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. And many commentators have pointed out, yes, it is truly remarkable to think of Christ walking on the water, but in light of who he is and Matthew reveals him to be, it's really not that hard to envision God, again, according to the patterns even of the Old Testament, walking on the waves. It's even more amazing that Peter, by the power of Jesus, is able to walk on the waves. And notice here that as long as Peter is fixated on the word of Jesus, he had said, "Tell me to come," and Jesus says, "Come," all is well for Peter. As long as his ears are attuned to what Jesus has said, he is able in that sense wonderfully to share in the victory of Jesus and to walk on the water towards Jesus. In Jesus, he is able to do great things, things that Peter could not do by himself, because in Jesus there is empowerment to do the otherwise impossible. Right? And that's not just reading that into the text. We think about, for example, Jesus in John's gospel saying to his disciples in the upper room, "Greater things than these you will do," referring to his own work and telling them that as they go forth in his name, being sent even as Jesus has been sent, they'll do great things. Paul in Ephesians can talk about how it is that God works exceedingly above all we can ask for or even imagine through his power at work in the church. Right? The power of the resurrected Christ by the Spirit working in the church. Things that we could never do. Now, of course, we can look at that personally, right? In our marriages, in our families, facing hardship in work, facing difficulty in terms of our health, all sorts of ways that Jesus empowers us to do things that we could never do for ourselves. But again, think about the big picture here, the glorious picture of serving him, things that we could never do on our own. Where's the energy going to come from? Where's the time going to come from? Where's the money going to come from? All these things we want to do as Cornerstone Church, where's it going to come from? And most of all, when we do these things, where's the blessing going to come from? The empowerment of Jesus, that's what's promised here. But notice also that Peter, having heard the word, suddenly runs into difficulty when he walks no longer by faith, but rather by sight. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." When the word that Jesus has spoken is done away with by the sights that Peter is seeing, suddenly his faith fails him, and he sinks into the waters. And so we need to understand that that is what struggle we're going to face as we seek to serve Christ. We need to fixate on the commands that he has given to make disciples of the nations, as we've already been reminded, to follow him so that he would make us fishers of men, to be the sower sowing the seed in the field of the world, to hear those commands and let them ring in our ears and in our hearts. Because so often the things we see with our eyes will try to discourage us, will try to overwhelm us, will try to make it seem as though the things that we're endeavoring to do for Christ are meaningless and vain and lacking in significance. And perhaps we all have a different list today, but I'm sure each of us could jot down a few things of what you find discouraging. If you're living by sight, may we indeed live by faith through the word of Christ and focus on the Savior and not on the winds. Jesus is trustworthy, and we see this also then in his preservation. Verse 31, Jesus reached down his hand and caught Peter, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Now, we have to understand here, again, that Peter's faith was small, but even here, as he looks at the winds and begins to sink, his faith is nonetheless present. And we know that because he cries out to Jesus for help. And it's a consolation to me, and I suspect it's a consolation to you as well, to know that even though our faith is not as big and bold as we would like it to be, that nonetheless, faith is real even when it is anxious and small. And the barometer of the presence of faith is in the fact that we cry out to Jesus when we are sinking, when we are in dire straits, when we cannot help ourselves. Jesus, save me. Is that a prayer that you know very well today? Well, here we notice that Jesus could have spoken a word and propped Peter right back out of the water. But we notice in verse 31, instead, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Here's an admonishment to Peter. You're of little faith. You doubt it. And yet at the same time, here is also acceptance of Peter. And a bridging of the obstacle, even of the littleness of Peter's faith. As Jesus, in a personal way and in a merciful way, clasps him by the hand. And lifts Peter out of the miry depths. Even Peter's wrong, you see, doesn't drive Jesus away. And so we find here the preservation of Jesus to preserve us as his servants, even when we've sinned, even when our faith is small, even when we haven't made the strides that we ought to have made in light of the certainty of his promises and calling that his word has pronounced over us. Jesus is here, my friends, to show us grace and mercy today, individually and as a church. And as Peter is pulled up out of the waters, realize that the grace of Jesus means his calling really is about today. It's not about yesterday. His calling for us really is about the future. It's not about the past. Right? He wants us to press forward, to take hold of that for which he has taken hold of us. To lay aside our shame, to set aside our guilt, to lay aside all those disappointments that we've had accumulated in our Christian lives and in the various churches that we've been a part of. Press forward, look ahead, and trust Jesus to raise us out even when it's been our own irresponsibility that has got us into trouble. Don't be paralyzed, but press ahead. Learn from mistakes, but press ahead. Be humbled by our errors, but press ahead. Confident in him, confident Jesus will raise us up, clasp us by the hand, and show us there is work still to be done. But the last thing we find here is the identity of Jesus. Because we read there in verse 33 that after Peter and Jesus climb into the boat, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And it is the case throughout Scripture that the language of the Son of God can pertain to the anticipated Messiah. David, and indeed David's own son Solomon, could be called in that sense God's son, the one who would be raised up to serve as king over the people. But in the context of Matthew's gospel, though it may indeed contain that reality that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the king long anticipated, the language of Jesus being the Son of God clearly points to how it is that with the Father and the Spirit, he is one God in three persons. For there, at the time of his baptism, the Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the voice came forth from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And in the Great Commission that has already been mentioned this morning, we are told to baptize in the name, one name, one name, one name in three persons, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so here, even though their faith is not all that it will one day be, even though their understanding is not perfected, nonetheless, the disciples who have seen the impossible have no choice but to say of Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are God with us." In some way that we cannot fathom, the one God has manifested himself in the person of the carpenter's son. And you think about this because the language of in the boat is emphasized. Here they are, trapped in a boat with God. The transcendent one who walks on the water is the most imminent one because there's barely even room to move your elbows without running into God in the flesh. Transcendent and imminent, dwelling in heaven, but ever so near. This is the identity of the one who sends us forth, but also is trustworthy to help us in the mission that he provides. A mission, you notice, that begins right back up again after the disciples with Jesus in the boat make their way to the opposite shore. Because in verses 34 through 36, once again, Jesus heals and teaches and helps. The one who is God near is all about, through his kingdom, rescuing the perishing and fixing the broken and showing mercy to the downcast. And notice here the key. Verse 33, those who were in the boat worshiped him. They worshiped him. They knew his identity. And that they understood that there is no choice but to prostrate themselves before him, to bow down before him, to not only physically, but in their heart of heart, demonstrate that he is over them, that he is Lord of them, that he is master of them, that he is king of them, and indeed of all things. And they worshiped him. And may we see our worship not only as the thing we do Sunday that would enable us to serve him Monday through Saturday, but indeed the thing we do while serving him Monday through Saturday, because the focus that we have upon Christ in the midst of the hard and indeed fearful service that he calls us to, that is reflected in our worship, will always remind us why he is worthy of our trust. Do not doubt. Do not be afraid. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, there may be moments when, as the church, we may feel that we are trying to serve you and the winds are against us. And the waves are threatening our survival. And we wonder why Jesus is taking so long to hear us. But we thank you, Father, for this passage that reminds us of all these varying ways that Jesus is trustworthy. That the very one who sends us into this service is also the one who graciously provides for us within it. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts today to take hold of and to worship such a Christ. And that we would worship him not only today, but indeed in the very midst of the service that he calls us to render. May we always remember who he is, your Son, in whom you were well pleased. And help us to listen to him and to close our eyes to all the things that would seek to tempt us to fear. Use us, Lord. Bless our efforts, empower our service, and may your kingdom grow and be strengthened through Cornerstone Church today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our service by responding to God's word through our singing. And we have two songs to sing, the first of which is found once again in the bulletin insert. It is Across the Lands. And then we'll close with hymn 341, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping Through Us. Let's please stand as we sing to Jesus now. of light come sweeping through. One who does equip his church to spread his light dismisses us now with his blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.